The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 22, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. We began with this psalm today when we sang a hymn that is a paraphrase of the psalm at the beginning of our adult Bible class, and this psalm was part of our focus in that class when we were considering the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I just want to read three verses from Psalm 32, the first and second verses, and then verse 10. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And then verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." Now let's pray together and ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this message about the forgiveness of sins that the gospel is. Teach us the gospel and equip us so that we might proclaim this gospel to lost and dying sinners around us. Grant us your Holy Spirit to that end, for we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we heard this morning how we as Christians ought to be so overwhelmed that God has forgiven our sins that we will always be ready and willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. In a similar way, when we think about evangelism, because that's the subject that we have been focusing on lately in these morning sermons, when we think about God's overwhelming mercy toward us in forgiving our sins, our heart should be so full of gratitude, as David's was here, that we should want others who don't know the grace of God to know the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin as David speaks about here. And so he says in verse 10, "He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." And that, in a sense, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you trust in the Lord, your sins will be forgiven. One of the very important matters regarding the subject of evangelism is the message that we proclaim to sinners. If we want to see sinners forgiven, we need to tell them the truth of the gospel. As Paul says, the truth as it is in Jesus. Peter Jeffrey, in his book entitled "How Shall They Hear?", wrote these words near the very beginning of that book. He says, "Unfortunately, in recent years," and he was writing this book just about a dozen years ago only. He says, "Unfortunately, in recent years, much evangelistic effort has been so man-centered that it has produced countless decisions for Christ, but few true conversions to Christ. A method that does not see souls truly saved, but merely attracts and entertains sinners, is not biblical evangelism. The purpose of evangelism is to reach sinners with the gospel so that they might come in repentance and faith to Christ." That's our goal. That's our desire. It is not simply to see the pews of church buildings filled with people. That's not our goal. Our goal is that others may know the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, which causes us such great joy and gratitude. And so it's important that we proclaim the message that the Bible tells us to proclaim to sinners. So that's what we want to focus on this morning. We began to do that last time. And last time, we directed our attention to the gospel in particular. In particular, the message we give sinners is the gospel. I mentioned how it can be a part of evangelism to explain various truths in the Bible, whether they have to do with the cross of Christ and faith in Christ or not. It can be part of evangelism to tell what God has done for us, like Jesus told the man that he had cast the demons out, "Go and proclaim to your household what God has done for you." But evangelism is not simply declaring and explaining Bible teaching in general. It's not simply telling our own testimony, what God has done for us. That can be part of it. But evangelism in particular is communicating the things that are essential for someone to know in order to be saved. And so that's what we looked at last time, and I broke it down this way. We tell the sinner about himself, that is, that man, apart from Christ, is dead. He's dead in his trespasses, as Scripture says, and he is in need of salvation. And then, and this is the main thing, we tell the sinner about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And then we tell him about how Jesus Christ is himself, in a way, the very message of the gospel. That is, we tell them who he is, who Jesus Christ is, and we tell them what he has done. Most significantly, that he has died for sins, that he has risen from the dead, and that in doing those things, he has finished his work by which he takes away the sins of the world, as the Apostle John says. And we tell them, of course, that Jesus Christ then, if a sinner is to be saved, Jesus Christ must be embraced by faith. Those are, if you will, the nuts and bolts of the gospel. But today, I want to expound the other part of what I just mentioned last week. And that is, the message that we proclaim to sinners in general includes the whole counsel of God. In general, it includes the whole counsel of God. In particular, it's the gospel. It's the main truths about Christ and his saving work. But in general, we can be evangelizing when we teach the whole counsel of God. Now, what do I mean by that when I say the whole counsel of God? That's a quote from the Apostle Paul and a text that we're going to look at in just a moment. But the whole counsel of God, of course, means all that the Bible teaches, all that the Scriptures proclaim. We are evangelizing, or at least we can be evangelizing, when we are teaching anything and everything that is found in the Word of God. Turn with me to Matthew 28 for a moment, if you would. Matthew 28, and let's look at the last couple of verses of that chapter and of that gospel account. A passage we've looked at a number of times already during the course of these messages. This is what we know as the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the apostles shortly before he departed from this earth in his ascension. And he said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, when I say that in evangelism we can and should teach, if we have the opportunity, all that the Scripture teaches, the whole counsel of God, I want to state negatively that I don't mean that teaching the whole counsel of God is necessary for a sinner to be saved. The order here is you go and make disciples, you preach the gospel, and then they're baptized and they come into the life of the church. And in that setting, they are taught to observe all things that Jesus commanded. In a sense, we have a whole lifetime, depending when in our life, of course, God brings us to the knowledge of Christ. But we have a whole lifetime, our whole Christian life, to learn all that the Bible teaches. And in reality, none of us will ever exhaust all that the Bible teaches in terms of our own knowledge in the course of this life. So I don't mean that everything must be taught to someone in order for him to be saved. Positively, though, when I say we speak or preach or teach the whole counsel of God in our evangelism, what I mean is that everything is on the table. We don't simply say, well, these truths and these truths alone are for evangelism, and then the rest, those things wait till someone comes into the life of the church. Maybe so, but maybe not. Now turn with me to Acts 20. And this is that passage from which that phrase, the whole counsel of God, comes. Acts 20, first of all, verses 18 through 21. The setting here is that the Apostle Paul was on his way back to Judea after his, what we know as his third missionary journey. And he made a stop in the city of Miletus. And from there he sent to the city of Ephesus and called for the elders of that church to address them. And here's how he began his address. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So he says in verse 20, he kept back nothing that was helpful as he was urging Jews and Greeks to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. He kept back nothing that was helpful. As I said, everything was on the table. And look at verses 26 and 27 of that same chapter. Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, it may be that what he says in verses 26 and 27 does refer especially to his ministering in the life and context of the church, so that it was primarily believers that he was addressing and declaring the whole counsel of God. But in verses 20 and 21, he says he was calling Jews and Greeks to repent and believe in Christ. And there he says in verse 20, he kept back nothing that was helpful. Nothing, in other words, is out of bounds when we proclaim the gospel to sinners. Listen to the words of John Murray, the Presbyterian theologian of some decades back. He says, "The message of evangelism is the whole counsel of God as revealed in His Word. There is no part of the revelation of Scripture that is not the fit subject, for the message of salvation." No part of the revelation of Scripture, he says, is to be held back if the situation calls for it. And this is Paul's point here, that he would withhold nothing that he believed might be necessary for a sinner to hear, to come to faith in Christ, or even if it was something that would be helpful for him to hear, to come to faith in Christ. Look with me at Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. Here, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Roman governor, Felix. He had addressed him earlier in a public setting, and then we read in verses 24 and 25 these words. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Well, here we have an instance in which the Apostle Paul is evangelizing. He's certainly not speaking to a believer there when he speaks to Felix. And so we might be tempted to think, well, of course, Paul will be talking about sin and depravity, and he will be talking about the cross, and he will be talking about faith. Now, I presume that Paul did talk about those things. But Scripture tells us that at least the primary part of his message, as he spoke with this unbelieving Gentile, Felix, that these were his main topics: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I presume that the situation was similar to what John the Baptist faced when he spoke to Herod. John the Baptist knew things about Herod's life that compelled him to speak about them. He told him that you should not have your brother Philip's wife for your wife. I would consider that in saying that, John the Baptist was evangelizing. And similarly, Paul could see, as he spoke with Felix, the governor, he heard, no doubt, about Felix's life. And in his evangelism of Felix, he addressed, no doubt, some of the areas of sin in his life. So he spoke about righteousness, what is right and what is wrong. You may prefer to think that he's there speaking about how one gains a right standing before God. I won't argue with you on that, but I think the more natural understanding would be he was telling him what is right and what is wrong, which would lead naturally then to speak about self-control. Maybe he was a man like Herod the king who didn't exercise any control over his lusts. But because he was a man in a place of power and could get whatever he wanted, maybe he took whatever he wanted. And so it was very fitting for Paul to speak about self-control. And then to go on from there to speak about the judgment to come. You know what, Felix? Because of your unrighteousness and because of your lack of self-control, you are not going to fare well in that judgment to come. And no doubt he would then go on, I presume, to preach the gospel to him. But here it summarizes Paul's discussions with Felix with these three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. John Murray says again, "The message of God's counsel is multiform. It is varied. And the peculiar needs of men are varied as well. The message should therefore always be adapted to the peculiar need and conditions of the person concerned. And great care should be exercised that the truths presented and the manner of presentation should be chosen and framed so as to make the most direct and effective impact upon those who are the recipients of the message." In the past, I've said, we don't need to have a canned approach to preach the gospel, a one-size-fits-all approach. I said it's not necessary. Here, according to Professor Murray, it's not even desirable for this reason, that every sinner is peculiar, not in that he's weird necessarily, but he's different. He's his own person. We should look at people that way. And as Murray says, as we have the opportunity and the time, we should labor to say just what is the particular thing that would be best for that sinner to hear. What does he need to hear to come to the knowledge of the truth? And of course, you see this again wonderfully illustrated, don't you, in the life of Jesus. He interacted with everyone in a different way. He didn't have a canned approach. He spoke about one thing to the Samaritan woman and another to the rich young ruler and another to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and another to the woman caught in adultery. We need to study Jesus and the way that he approached sinners. So that's what I mean by the whole counsel of God. Nothing is out of bounds in terms of giving the gospel to sinners. We withhold nothing that is helpful. But then secondly, what might preaching then, the whole counsel of God, include in the case of any given sinner? Well, obviously, it might include anything, right? But I'm just going to concentrate on some things that we could call perhaps some of the difficult teachings of the Bible. Things that we might be tempted to think we wouldn't or shouldn't include in our presentation of the gospel. And I'll group those under two headings. And the first heading is this: the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are those teachings of the Scripture that especially emphasize that salvation is by grace alone. It is by grace alone that sinners are saved. And we refer to the doctrines of grace. Some people refer to them also as, and I do, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, the phrase 5 points is not found in the Bible, and neither is the word Calvinism. But certainly we believe these teachings, these doctrines, are found in the Bible. They are biblical doctrines. The problem, and the reason why some people would say, well, certainly you wouldn't include these in evangelism, is that some people say, well, they're doctrines that might be considered advanced. They're advanced things. And so that some people, even though they say they believe in the doctrines of grace, say they're really not even things that you should preach in the church. You may have heard that in some setting. You may have thought that at some point in your life. I've heard, for instance, preachers say something like this: well, I believe in election myself. And so he would say, I would regard myself as a Calvinist, but I really wouldn't preach on the doctrine of election in the church. I don't really think it ought to be preached. He's saying, in effect, that it's a truth, yes, a truth of the Word of God, but it's something that really should be restricted to, let's say, a seminary lecture or perhaps theological conversation, but we wouldn't bring it into the pulpit on a Sunday and preach a message on it. Well, there's a sense in which we can appreciate this, even cantankerous old Calvinists like some of us. We can appreciate why someone would say that and why someone would think that way. These are, if you will, hard truths, aren't they, that go by the name the doctrines of grace. And we can then be tempted to think that therefore these things have no place in evangelism, and that if we introduce them to an unbeliever, we're going to turn him away from God rather than turn him to the Lord. Now, when I say that we should even include the doctrines of grace in our presentation of the gospel, I am not advising you to begin your presentation of the gospel with these 5 doctrines. To say, sit down with, and instead of saying, with your canned approach, if you die tonight, do you know where you would go? You start out, I have 5 things to tell you. I am not encouraging you to do that, all right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even saying you need to plan to include, to speak about the doctrines of grace or one of the 5 points of Calvinism when you're giving the gospel to a sinner. But what if it is part of a text that you're discussing? What if it is a question that he brings up? You know, this is something I've always had against you Christians, that you believe that God determines who it is that's going to be saved. What I'm saying then is you have no reason to shy away from these truths whatsoever, and you should believe that just as when the man in on the way to back to Ethiopia in the desert asked Philip the evangelist, what about this text, that you should believe, well, maybe this is the very way that God is going to lead this man or this woman to Jesus Christ. Let's just think for a moment through a few of the doctrines of grace. One, when we speak about the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism, what is one of the things that especially comes to everyone's mind? The doctrine of election, or what we call unconditional election. That is that God chooses sinners. He chooses whom He will because He pleases, not because of any good in the sinner, not because of his good works, not because of anything he foresaw in the life of the sinner that attracted him to God, but merely out of, as we heard in the men's theology class yesterday, his own good pleasure. Look with me at John 6, verses 37 to 39. John 6, verses 37 to 39. At least part of what Jesus says here expresses this truth of unconditional election. And here, in a sense, Jesus is preaching the gospel and he's calling people to come to him. And he doesn't hide the fact that the only ones who will come to him and can come to him are those that the Father has chosen. Beginning at John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He says that he came to call and to save those that the Father has given to him. And those are the ones that will be saved in the last day. Whom has the Father given to him? Those that he has chosen. And it says in verse 44 of this same chapter here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now there you have the doctrines of grace. There you have unconditional election. Only those that the Father gives to Jesus will come. All of those will come because the Father will draw them. What's called irresistible grace. And all of those will be raised up at the last day. We call that perseverance of the saints. If someone is saved, he will certainly be kept by God to the end. It's truth that's taught in the Bible. Some of you have had a similar experience that I had. I didn't learn these things till after I became a Christian. But some of you, even if you were a Christian before you learned the doctrines of grace, it was such a revelation of the glory of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, that you believed, at least for a time, that you were saved when you came to understand that truth, didn't you? You may have been right, you may have been wrong. However, my experience was what many of yours were as well. I didn't believe that God had now just saved me. I believe I already was converted. But when I stood one night and meditated on the fact that God did choose me, as I was, every waking moment for a period of at least weeks, if not months, was resisting this, though the Bible screamed it, whom he chose in Christ. You are the elect according to grace, etc. And I was trying to figure out all the ways that though the Bible said I'm a Christian because God chose me, that really wasn't the case. And then it dawned at me, and I remember being outside when I realized this, and I looked up at the stars. And I thought, those stars are so far, far away, and there are so many millions, if not billions of them. And God is so huge and so great, He calls them all by name. He hangs them up there. And He guides them in their courses. That is the God with whom I have to do. And before Him, I am nothing. And it gave me a sense of my utter dependence upon God, such as I had never had before. You don't think that's a good thing to have impressed upon a sinner who thinks he's the master of his own universe? It is a good thing for him, a needful thing. For a proud sinner, that reality helps to remove all confidence that he might have in the flesh. Sinners are tempted to think there is something good in us. There is something whereby I have to commend myself to God. And for that high-minded sinner, it can be a very good thing for him to know that the only reason he has hope to be saved is out of the pure mercy and grace of God. Or likewise, even if we're talking about a sinner under great conviction of his sin. Here's a sinner, he's under great conviction of his sin. He knows that God is great. He knows that God is holy. And he's tempted to think, I can never, ever measure up. I just read something about I won't mention who it is. It was a well-known man. I was reading it in World Magazine just, I think it was last night. And he was saying that he did not believe he was a Christian, though he went to seminary, and I think he might have even served as a pastor for a time. And he said, though, I don't think I'm a Christian. And the man asked him, well, why? He said he reads his Bible all the time, and he says he admires Christ and would like to be like him. He says, I don't think I'm a Christian because I can't do what Jesus said. He said, I can't love my enemy. He said, I could never go sell all my possessions and give them to the poor. And you see that man's idea of what it is to be a Christian, measuring up to the standard of God, as though God would save only those who reach this certain level. What if we told the man that, no, there's no hope of ever doing that? Isn't that one of the things he needs to hear? The only hope that a sinner has is that God would be pleased to save him and have mercy on him, although he is a sinner. John Murray said this. He said, the evangelist should show this truth, that is the truth of God's election, to be aglow with hope for those who under the conviction of sin are tempted to believe that their sins are so grievous that God could not love them and save them. And isn't that what such a sinner needs to hear? He needs to hear that. That's why they're called the doctrines of grace. Or likewise, the truth of particular redemption, limited atonement. The last one we usually talk about with people, even when they are Christians. And we tell them we believe in the grace of God. That in the sense of whom Jesus Christ was determined to save, that Christ laid down his life only for the elect, as he says in John 6, those that the Father gave to me. Turn with me to John 10 for a moment. John 10, beginning at verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, how do you read that? Don't we have in the last day, you have the sheep and the goats? Yes, you do. You think that's how Jesus means it? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep? I think that's what he means here. He gives his life for them, to save them. Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You look back at verses 2 through 4 of this same chapter. Who are these sheep? says there, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That means the people who know Jesus Christ, who follow him in obedience to his voice, they are the sheep. And he says that's who he lays down his life to save, the sheep. This is a doctrine that is taught in the Bible. Jesus says in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is a truth that is taught in the Bible. Here's why Murray says this can be an important truth even to teach an unbeliever, perhaps. He says, here's why. Because it is not the mere possibility of salvation, nor simply the provision for salvation that is offered freely in the gospel. It is rather salvation, perfect and free. Remember what I said last week. We teach people that Jesus Christ's work is a finished work. I remember when God opened my eyes to this truth. It was reading a sermon by Spurgeon on Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And Spurgeon just asked the question, well, did he accomplish what he came to do or not? Did he have his eyes on certain sinners and he come and die for them? And the Father accepted that death in the place of those sinners, and his wrath was then turned away. And in that sense, Christ accomplished his purpose, and now every one of those will be brought to faith in him, and every one of those will be kept to the end, and every one of those will be glorified in the last day. And the answer is yes. Yes. Because Christ has not simply made salvation possible by his death, but he has earned salvation for his people. The Son accomplished what he came to do. And we want to tell sinners that there is a full, complete, and free salvation that is there in Christ if they will believe. Or third, what about the doctrine of total depravity? That's something I already mentioned last week. We want to tell the sinner he's dead in his sins. He's not just maimed spiritually, he's dead. We want to tell him he cannot please God in his own strength. He cannot work faith up within himself. It has to be a gift from God. As we call him to faith, we remind him that this is true about him. He's a sinner, and therefore he is so greatly in need of salvation from his sin. You can see how that truth especially would make its way into your presentation of the gospel. You shouldn't hide from it. Remember that it is a sinner's confidence that he has spiritual health and spiritual ability that is one of the greatest obstacles to his being saved. He needs to know his spiritual bankruptcy. He needs to know his spiritual impotence. Why? Because Jesus did not come to call the righteous, those who thought they have what they need, that they are what they need to be. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what might the whole counsel of God include in evangelism? It might well include speaking about, teaching about the doctrines of grace. But then what else might include? My second category that I have of these things that can be difficult things for sinners to hear, the second category is the demands of the gospel. The demands of the gospel. This is a subject that for, I don't know, about at least two decades now has been a significant topic of discussion in evangelical Christian circles. Back some 20 to 25 years or so, I suppose it would be, John MacArthur wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And in that book, he was emphasizing that we need to present the demands of the gospel when we speak the gospel to sinners. I remember back about, right around 20 years or so ago, maybe a little bit less than that, there were some Reformed men who wrote a book. I know many dispensationalists wrote against MacArthur, and their reason they wrote against him was they held to this idea of easy believism, that someone can have Christ as his Savior, so let's just urge men to confess their sins and say they believe in Christ, and then let's leave the hard teachings about the importance of taking up your cross daily, for instance. Leave that for later when they're ready to take Christ as the Lord of their life. Well, the Bible teaches no such thing as a Christ who can be separated into a Lord and a Savior. No. We take him as who he is, the Lord and Savior of his people. But some Reformed men wrote against MacArthur for another reason. Their concern was, you're kind of confusing this whole thing of works and faith. And they complained about exactly how he expressed the relationship between faith and justification. Now, those things are things we need to be very careful about. They are. But my point here is that I agree with MacArthur that we need, when we preach the gospel, to present to sinners the demands of the gospel. You could argue, in one sense, they're not of the essence of the gospel, are they? They're not the fact just that you're a sinner and Christ alone takes your sins and his obedience alone is what can be accepted before God. And you simply need to place your faith in him, period. And it has nothing to do with works. And it doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with works when we talk about the essence of the gospel. And so there's a sense in which when we speak about the demands of the gospel, we fear a little bit that, well, that could even obscure the gospel message. And people could think, well, it's not a gospel of grace. It's not by Christ's works that I'm saved, but maybe it's by my works if I have to deny myself and take up the cross myself and follow him. So we recognize that there's that danger. Just like when we preach free justification, there's a danger that people could think that it doesn't matter how we live, right? But we still preach free justification, don't we? And in the same way, brethren, when we see in the Bible that Jesus gives demands with the gospel, we don't therefore say, well, we can't say that because maybe people will think that it's not by grace that you are saved. But I say we do proclaim the gospel with its demands. For instance, as we are evangelizing, I'll just give you three things, just like I did in the previous category. I'll just give you three things that we ought to include with our presentation of the gospel. One I mentioned last week, that's repentance. Repentance. That's turning from sin, we turn away from sin, to God. That's repentance. Jesus preached repentance, didn't he? Let's look back at Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. And you see the same thing in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, Matthew 4, 12, Matthew 4, 17. Let's just look at one text. Jesus preached repentance. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So here he's preaching the gospel and he did it this way. He didn't just say believe. Now, if you had to boil it down for the gospel to one verb, it would be the verb believe. What must I do to be saved? The jailer says. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're allowed two verbs, I'm picking repent as the second one, because Jesus did. Or look at the apostles' preaching. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It says there, "And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits." So Jesus is sending out the 12. And then in verse 12, we read these words, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." They should turn to God. Or look at Acts chapter 2, the famous sermon of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching there on the day that the Spirit was poured out on the church. We read in Acts 2, beginning at verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I think the best way to understand why he says repent and be baptized is that baptism is that public profession of faith in Christ. But he's saying, in a sense, the same thing Jesus said. Repent and believe. But there it is, part of the gospel message. Paul said that to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 as well. He came to the end of his message there on the Areopagus. And he said in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So repent is even a legitimate one word summary of the gospel message. Brethren, it's part of the gospel. We need to preach the demand of the gospel to turn from sin and turn to God. Years ago, we had a man in the church back in the Twin Cities. And I regard this man as a Christian. He was a very well-read man. It was intimidating almost to preach in front of the guy. But in his later years, I think he really was becoming more of a hyper-Calvinist, de-emphasizing the responsibility of man. And whenever I'd preach repent and believe, he would tell me that. He was worried about that. I kept doing it. He's not in the church anymore. But, brethren, when he would object, I would just say, "Look, if you reduce the gospel to its absolute minimum, it is faith. It is faith. It is faith that we must preach. You are saved by grace alone through faith alone." And the Bible never does say, does it, "You are saved by grace alone through repentance alone," does it? Faith does have that unique position. He is right on that account. But at the same time, brethren, we cannot forget the truth that true faith always involves repentance. Even if you want to be careful not to mix them up, then you still have to admit true faith is always found joined to repentance. In fact, genuine repentance cannot be exercised apart from faith, can it? Think of that shorter catechism definition. The last part of it is it apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. It's not real gospel repentance if it doesn't have faith together with it. And Jesus and the apostles, therefore, don't hesitate to proclaim this to sinners. You need to repent and believe, and neither should we hesitate to proclaim it to sinners. A conversion that lacks turning from sin, a conversion so called that does not include a change of mind regarding sin, that now I'm grieved about my sins, now I hate my sins, now I have a practice, even if I'm not 100% successful, which I never will be in this life, of turning away from my sins, that's repentance. A conversion that lacks those things is doubtful, isn't it? It's very doubtful. And likewise, a conversion to a life that is not marked by that change of mind and resultant behavior is doubtful. I've quoted this before. I'll just do it briefly before we go on to the next thing. Philip Henry's statement. If I die in the pulpit, I want to die preaching repentance. Whereas if I die out of it, I want to die practicing repentance. A second thing that we should preach as one of the hard things of the gospel, but one of the true things and necessary things, is obedience. Obedience. By faith are you saved. But as we look at the broader picture of faith and what a life of faith is, we can all affirm what James said in James 2 about faith, can't we? James 2 and verse 17. We won't read the whole paragraph of James' statements about faith there, but let's read verse 17. James says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I've illustrated this before in this way. Some of you know what a ray is. I don't even know if they still call it that. But when I was in grade school, and I am one of these kids that remembers some of the things I was told in fourth or fifth grade, and I don't know why I remember this, but a ray is not a line which goes infinitely in either direction. It starts at a point, and then it goes infinitely in one direction. So it would be a point, and then a line, and then you'd put an arrow on the end. All right? So a line that just goes in one direction from a point. I've illustrated it this way. If you want to think about the exercise of saving faith, you can illustrate it by putting a dot on a piece of blank paper. You put a dot there. There's the exercise of saving faith. What does works have to do with that? Nothing. Now, let's draw the line that represents a life of faith from that point. Draw your line to the end of the paper or near it. You put your arrow marking. It goes on forever. And a part of it in this life, there's a part of the life that faith, if it is not found with works, what is it called? Dead. It's dead. And this is not a truth that we need to hide from sinners when we preach the gospel to them. Go back to John chapter 10 again. John 10, verses 1 through 4. We just read a few of these verses a moment ago. But here Jesus is preaching to unbelievers. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and robber." Now he's distinguishing himself here from false teachers. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." That's Jesus. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." What is he saying? He's saying, those who are really my sheep, they follow me because they know my voice. What does that mean? They believe him and they obey him. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I've heard that text enough quoted from Pastor Martin's lips that I know you've heard sermon after sermon on this point, brethren. And we shouldn't forget that when we're telling the gospel to unbelievers. It's not something we need to hide. Think of Jesus when he was, again, using the doctrines of grace there in Matthew 11. He spoke about how God was pleased to have mercy on the children, the babes, and to hide the truth from the wise and the learned. And then he said, "Come to me, everybody. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest." But then what did he say? "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is his burden? It's the commands that we obey as Christians. So come to me, you're going to get a burden, but the burden is light. I make it light by my grace. But it's there. 1 John 5:3, his commands are not burdensome. There is always the danger. There's always the danger that grace will be obscured. But that danger did not prevent Jesus from proclaiming the gospel in this way. And we want to be faithful. We must proclaim the gospel, brethren, as it appears in Scripture. May God help us to do so. The last thing is self-denial. Self-denial. Christ calls us to lay down our life, doesn't he? We are to lay down our life and follow him. We are to deny ourselves. We are to make him our master, not sin anymore. Some people have the idea that the gospel message is that you leave sin being your master and now you're free. Well, it's true. You believe in Christ, he will set you free. But that doesn't mean no master. You have a new master. And it's God. And yes, he has commands. But a great difference between him and the demands of the wicked one are that his commands are not burdensome. But they're there. Let's look at Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. Luke 9, 23 to 25. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, so he's preaching the gospel here. You desire to come after me? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or loss? Or go over to chapter 14 of Luke. Chapter 14, verses 25 and following. Self-denial. Taking up a cross. Being willing to suffer persecution. Being willing to go without things. If that's the will of God, it's part of the life of a Christian and what God calls us to. It says there, and great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And here Jesus is telling this to people who have not yet put their trust in him. He's evangelizing. And we should be willing to lay out the demands of the gospel as much as we want to teach and preach and proclaim the free grace of God. We should not withhold these things, brethren. We should tell people that it's part of the Christian life to say no to yourself, to endure afflictions. There might be persecution. There is a constant fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. There's mortification of sin. There's a life of humiliation, constant confession of sin, and going to the cross. We should tell that to unbelievers. As opposed to letting people assume that the doctrine of Christian liberty means, and there are some people who preach the gospel, quote unquote, this way, it ought to make you indignant if you ever hear it. But you just believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter how you live. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, here is the kind of life you need to come into. And if you say, that's not for me, I want to warn you on the front end. Not to even pretend to embark on a Christian life. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't think that Christian liberty means that God doesn't want you to be denied anything that is fun to you. Depends what that thing is, doesn't it? And he's saying you need to become ready to give it up if that's what he calls you to do. Even legitimate things, like Paul says. He says, if it's for the good of my brother, I won't even eat meat again. So Paul said, how much more things which are in themselves sinful do you need to part with at the narrow gate? And if you're not a believer in Christ here today, I ask you, if you're thinking, well, maybe I should become a Christian. I want to have the forgiveness of sins that was talked about earlier. It's a blessed thing. And I want you to have the forgiveness of sins too. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. I want your sins to be washed away by His blood. But I'll also ask you this question, because these texts are before us today. Do you want this kind of a life of laying down your life and not being the boss of you anymore? Not being your own master, having to put sin to death? Jesus calls you to a salvation, if you're an unbeliever, that is absolutely free, because He did all that was necessary to obtain salvation. You could never do it. It's absolutely free in that sense. But He calls you to that through repentance, and He calls you unto a life of repentance and obedience to Him and self-denial. Peter Jeffrey says this. He says, if sinners are to be saved, they must hear the truth and all the truth. It is our failure at this point that produces the sort of wishy-washy conversions that give churches so many pastoral problems. We owe it to men and women to tell them all the gospel, to speak of God's eternal purposes in Christ, of election, calling, justification, and redemption, of both God's love and wrath, of both heaven and hell, of both grace and human responsibility. Spurgeon says the preacher's work is to throw sinners down in utter helplessness, that they may be compelled to look up to Him who alone can help them. To try to win a soul for Christ by keeping that soul in ignorance of any truth is contrary to the mind of the Spirit. The best attraction is the gospel in all its purity. Brethren, that's why I say we should preach the whole counsel of God, even if it means saying hard things to sinners. And we have to confess, don't we? Most of us, if not all of us. For us, it's often a hard thing just to open our mouths and speak, even if we're talking about the more pleasant and agreeable parts of the gospel. Let's pray that God would so cause our hearts to well up with love for Him that will make us want to be faithful to proclaim all of His glorious gospel to sinners, and that He will cause it to well up with love for sinners, so that we will be faithful to tell them even what may be hard for them to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we are saved, and ask that You would write Your word upon our hearts and cause us to long to see others populate Your kingdom as well. Father, help us to give You no rest in our prayers and in our evangelistic labors till the day that You either shut up our mouths or take us out of this world, because we know that there will always be unbelievers around us. Father, forgive us for our coldness and indifference to their plight. And help us to be faithful to their souls and preach the everlasting gospel to those sinners. And we ask that You would own that gospel to the salvation of many, many souls. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.